Well, it is great to be with you this morning. As Bruce mentioned, I live in South Shore, Weymouth. My wife and I have three kids, and I'm an assistant pastor at Christ the King Dorchester. And yes, there are over 50,000 men and women of Albanian background in Boston Metro, which means that it's very likely that you know someone who is Albanian. Maybe at the school, maybe at the pizza restaurant that you frequent, your workplace. And I lead a network of Albanian believers who are in local churches. We gather together to really seek to give every Albanian background man, woman, and child a chance to hear and experience the good news of Jesus. After, would love to talk if you know someone and would like to chat about that. Our scripture passage this morning is Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for a chance to talk about it. Lord, we pray that your word, which is powerful, and my weak words would be a light to our minds so that we could see and think clearer. We pray that it would be a fire in our hearts that would burn and convict and encourage and strengthen us. In your precious name, amen. Every day we are surrounded by crowds of people. Our neighborhoods, our workplaces, parks, public transport. And then there's the virtual crowds on social media. And often those who surround us have different viewpoints, decisions, backgrounds. And if you're like me, it's easy to grow tired of the crowds, overwhelmed by their problems, offended by maybe some decisions or viewpoints they have, maybe even scared because of differences in culture or in worldview or in lifestyle. During these days, we know the heightened polarization of politics and viewpoints, and so the crowds of others who are different from whatever side we are on, politically, culturally, or socially, easily become an object of fear, anger, frustration, and even growing hatred. Our passage today gives us a glimpse of Jesus and the crowds. It lets us see closely what he did, but even deeper, what he felt for them and how he viewed them. So I hope that as we consider this passage, that God would use it to give us a clear understanding of Jesus as the shepherd and savior of the crowds around us, and that would change us. So 3 points: Jesus' compassion towards the crowds, Jesus' view of the crowds, and then Jesus' command to us concerning the crowds. The setting of this passage is that it's kind of like a summary statement of Jesus' ministry that's been recorded in the last few chapters of Matthew. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. If we were to flip through the last few chapters of Matthew, we would see stories of amazing things that Jesus had been doing. He cleansed a leper with his purifying touch. He calmed a storm on a lake with a mere word. He healed the paralyzed. He cast out demons. He gave sight to the blind. He instantly removed a fever. He healed a woman who merely touched his garments. He even raised a dead girl. And then in chapters 5 to 7, we also encountered the authoritative message of Jesus. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was the long-awaited king who had finally come and began to usher in the rule and reign of God. It wasn't a physical kingdom or dynasty with political power, but a spiritual one with forgiveness and salvation. This verse emphasizes the broadness and the inclusiveness of Jesus' ministry. It was to the crowds, all the cities and villages, every disease and sickness he healed. Jesus' ministry was truly word and deed with incredible power, but what was behind it? What motivated him? What fueled it? What was his perspective as he saw the crowds? The first thing we see is that he was driven by compassion. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek word here is strong compassion. It's a feeling that literally affects the stomach, the intestines. It's a gut-wrenching compassion. This isn't the only time Jesus is described feeling this. In Matthew 14:14, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Matthew 15, before he feeds the 4,000, he says, I have compassion on them. This compassion is also how he feels for individuals. Two blind men in Matthew 20. He heals a leper with compassion in Mark 1. And in Luke 7-11, we have this story that I'll read for you. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. As Jesus saw and engaged crowds full of people with all kinds of problems and prerogatives, he felt compassion. And if we think about this, it is actually surprising. What else could or maybe even should Jesus have felt? Well, he could, like us, have felt things like anger or frustration, disappointment, annoyance, even hatred. Why? Because Jesus saw who they really were. He saw the reality of who they were. His seeing was not a superficial seeing fooled by appearances. And so in his divine power, he knew people. He knew the crowd was a crowd full of sinners. Some openly rebellious, running after pleasure or possession or power like prostitutes or tax collectors. But others, religious hypocrites like Pharisees who, though they looked good on the inside, on the outside, were like whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside. Jesus knew that the crowd of people, like our crowds today, are filled with some who followed rules for the wrong reasons and others who loved to break them. Some wallowing in life failures, others proud and boasting of their accomplishments. He knew that these same crowds, right now awed by his miracles, would be so slow to understand and so quick to finally reject him and start yelling, crucify him. Yet despite knowing the full depth of their brokenness and unbelief, he felt compassion. Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly, and it's devoted to this idea of Jesus' compassion and heart towards sinners and sufferers. He argues that the defining characteristic of Jesus' heart, the deepest heart of Jesus, is that of love, tenderness, and compassion towards weak and sinful people. And isn't this one of the most attractive things about Jesus, about how he interacted with people then and how he interacts with us, that he knows who we really are, the tears and the temptations, the doubts and the discouragements, the ways we battle selfishness and struggle with suffering. He sees us behind closed doors. He sees us in the midst of sleepless nights. He sees into the depths of our hearts and minds. And despite how ugly and broken that is, he feels gut-wrenching compassion for us, motivated by love. Do you believe that this is how Jesus sees you today, especially in your weaknesses and struggles? But let's look a little deeper. What did Jesus see in these people? What did he know about them that stirred this compassion and love? We see that when Jesus saw the crowds, it says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is a powerful image. We already saw sheep being sheared. Sheep left on their own without a shepherd are helpless and incapable. They are lost at the complete mercy of their surroundings, and inevitably they will be devoured by a predator or walk off a cliff. A sheep without a shepherd is, as we say, a sitting duck. This was true of Jesus, of the Jews in Jesus' day politically. They were under the rule of Roman Empire. They were dominated and oppressed by foreigners. Their own leadership, their shepherds, were corrupt. And instead of bringing justice, they took further advantage of their people. The prophet Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 34, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the lost you have not sought, and with harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." This is what Jesus saw when he saw the crowds. Sheep without a shepherd. It was true politically, but it was also true spiritually. In Isaiah 53, we read, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way." The people, like then, like now, are not merely harassed by political enemies or problems or suffering. There is the problem of sin. We were created for relationship with God, and so they were lost and struggling, spiritually scattered as they wandered astray from God's path. And isn't this the basic condition of all humanity since the fall of Adam? It's a sort of spiritual trauma that each of us inherits, which triggers the worst of our behaviors and unbeliefs. Often, we don't see the crowds this way. We may be fooled as we see someone with a successful career, a loaded bank account, social standing and connections, even Facebook posts with pictures of smiling family and children. We may think that they are fine. Or on the other hand, we may see others who are violent and vile, rebellious, or just different, and we may think they are too far gone, too unreachable, too undeserving, maybe even a dangerous threat to our safety or our economy or our way of life. Without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, all people are lost in sin and struggling in their suffering, sheep without a shepherd. One of the places where I do ministry every week is an adult day health center called Vatra, and it serves over 100 Albanian seniors. It is kind of like a senior center, only more structured with more medical care and social services, and I do social work there, and I've been there for over 4 years, and I've gotten to know many of the people very well. And what's always striking to me is how universal brokenness is. You know, for most people, it takes a little while to get past the smiles and the bragging about children and grandchildren and past accomplishments. But eventually, you get there, don't you? Broken families, broken bodies, depression, diagnoses, regret for past choices, terror for the future. The variety of our sins and sufferings that we face are infinite, but the diagnosis is the same. We are harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. This morning, we confess to God our lack of compassion for the crowds that surround us, and we pray, Lord Jesus, help us to see as you see. But Jesus' compassion and ministry to the crowds is more than just an example. It's actually the fulfillment of a great promise. We started in Ezekiel 34, some verses, and he prophesied of the problem of shepherdless sheep, but he also foresaw the solution, that one day God himself would come to shepherd. Listen to verses 11, 15. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Do you understand the power and the beauty of this promise? That God promised himself that the solution for our lost condition as sheep without shepherd wasn't another ruler, another politician, another program. It is that he himself would come to shepherd his sheep. And this is why our verses in Matthew 9 not only tell us what Jesus did and felt, but also paint a very clear picture that he was and is the solution for our great need. John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He demonstrated it as he taught and proclaimed and healed. But the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, is that he laid down his very life for his sheep. Only months later from Matthew 9, Jesus would once and for all rescue his sheep from their sin and death and the great enemy of Satan by dying a death that he did not deserve on a cross and rising again 3 days later. And so though Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned his own way, it finishes, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the shepherd that we all desperately need. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? Verse 37, after these verses summarizing Jesus and his ministry, we have a change of metaphors, and it gives us another picture into what Jesus sees. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Jesus doesn't see a hopeless mass of humanity. He doesn't describe them as a barren desert or a wasteland or a wild, untamed jungle. He sees a harvest field that is ripe and plentiful. This is a view that is expectant and optimistic and contains urgency. He sees in the crowds people, men and women who are spiritually ready, ready to embrace the good news of the kingdom, ready to have their lives changed, ready to follow the good shepherd towards restoration and healing and eternal life. Jesus used this image another time in John 4, and it was after he had revealed his messianic identity to the Samaritan woman. And this woman, in wonder and joy, had raced back to her village and begun to tell her village about Jesus. And as a crowd of them began walking down the road towards Jesus, Jesus had said, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The crowds are a plentiful harvest today in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family. Because since the coming of King Jesus, the beginning of the kingdom's advance into our world, it is always harvest time. We live in the age of the harvest. Men and women from all kinds of places and peoples and languages are being gathered in like sheep into the fold of God. I've thought about this image a lot because I struggle with pessimism. I don't often have that optimistic view. Last month, I was at a funeral visitation for the father of an Albanian believer in our network. And it was at a funeral home in Peabody, and the funeral home was full of Albanian individuals and families. That area of the North Shore has thousands of Albanians, and besides this one Albanian couple and maybe a handful of other believers, we know of only a very few believers. And so that funeral home for me was a picture of the reality. Albanians have two very great challenges. One is their past, 40 years under a North Korea-like communist dictatorship that abolished religion and sowed atheism. And then their present, which is life in secular Boston, which encourages materialism and secularism. And so as I walked out of that funeral home, which was full of the hopelessness of those who grieve without hope, and I drove home, I thought of this promise. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Can I believe that? Well, I've learned that the harvest being plentiful often does not speak of how many are ready and will respond to the king and follow the shepherd. Because yes, there are seasons in history when revival comes and men and women come in droves. But most of the time, in the harvest fields of our families and neighborhoods and workplaces, it is one at a time. Men and women who, because of the work of the Spirit, begin to inquire into the scriptures, begin to pray, begin to ask questions, and finally respond to the gospel. Maybe this describes you today. Something is growing in your heart. You have a new openness to God. You're beginning to ask questions about faith. There's a thirst for something more, an attraction to Jesus. A seed of faith is growing in you. Think of one family in our ministry. They've been in the U.S. for 20 years or so. The wife is a math teacher. They have two teenage girls, and though they have a background in Eastern Orthodox, but more of an ambivalent agnosticism. But every 4 to 6 weeks, we do a fellowship gathering. It's a potluck with Albanian food and a message of some sort and activities for kids. And they began coming first, you know, once in a while, then more regular, mostly interested in relationships. Along the way, God has been at work. They began to take part in some Bible studies. The wife started attending church. The daughters got involved in a youth group. Little by little, slow by slow, and now finally they're regulars and followers of Jesus. It's been over years with nothing fancy, just the general wonderful work of the Spirit through God's word and people. The harvest is plentiful. Well, finally, if this is the case, if the harvest is plentiful because the shepherd has come and is gathering his sheep, besides having the same compassion and vision that Jesus had, what should we do? Well, Jesus' command for us concerning the harvest is somewhat surprising. When I think of the image of the harvest, I think of the cornfields in western Michigan where I grew up, huge swaths and fields with corn, especially before the large days of combine harvesters. Harvest time was when everybody worked, not just the farmer, but also the children, the friends, anyone they could find. A harvest is urgent and requires workers. And that's why I would expect Jesus' natural command to his disciples would be something like, go, Get to work. Get your work clothes on and let's do this. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest field is ripe. Men and women are waiting to hear and embrace their Savior. But hold on a moment. Ask and pray. Why does Jesus do this? We know that later on in chapter 10, he actually does send these disciples out and others into the harvest, but first he tells them to pray. That's because Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. He is the Lord of the harvest, and the harvest is his. We have a tendency to run ahead, to do things in our power, our ways, our will. But in prayer, we submit ourselves to his plans, to his ways, to his glory. We realize that the harvest is not about us. God doesn't need us. We need him, and he invites us to participate. In prayer, we recognize that we must be sent and empowered and equipped and given open doors. And when he sends us, he empowers us with all that is needed. And so we start by seeing the harvest, being filled with compassion, and praying for God to send out workers. Brothers and sisters, our world is a mess. Sin's spread is wide, the impact is deep. Wars and poverty, crime and immorality, selfishness and trauma, it is not a surprise. And so many grow bitter and angry and afraid towards the crowds that surround them. But Jesus calls us to a different way. Convinced that he is the Savior, experiencing his love and tenderness in our lives, may Jesus fill your hearts and your congregation with compassion for the crowds that drives you to pray and sends you into the harvest field. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you as the shepherd. I thank you that I can experience that, and I know that I need that, and I know that others here would testify as well for your great kindness and compassion to us. We pray that we would continue to experience that in a way that changes us. Would you forgive us for joining in a culture of angst and enmity towards those different. And we pray that you would give us great love and compassion that would motivate us to pray and then to go. Bless this church, Lord, continue to send it out into the harvest field, and may they see the results of men and women coming to know you and love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.